You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, King's Cross. Glad that you're here. If we haven't met yet, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be in the New Testament book of Hebrews, if you want to grab your Bible and turn there. It's kind of towards the back. If you get to James or 1st or 2nd Peter, you went too far. Go back left a little bit. While you are turning there, I just want to celebrate a little bit of what we experienced God doing last weekend. So we had over 700 people here last weekend. Which is awesome. Yeah, it's great. The thing that I was really excited about and that I wanted to share with you, because not everybody got to see it, is we had two baptisms in the 12 o'clock service. And I thought together they were this great picture of what it is that we want. We're asking God to allow us to be at King's Cross. So 28-year-old guy named Anthony got baptized. Part of Anthony's testimony is that he grew up in a spiritual household, but they really weren't connected to a church at all. And what he said when he was sharing was that over the last couple of years, the world has just gotten increasingly kind of hateful and unforgiving. And he was really looking for a place where he could find love and forgiveness. And so he got connected to King's Cross, been coming for, 8 or 10 weeks or so. And on Palm Sunday, he came down front, asked one of our prayer team members to pray with him. And then she introduced him to me, and we got to talking. And that morning, Anthony prayed to receive Christ. And then the next Sunday, last Sunday, Easter, was getting baptized, and about 20 of his friends came to celebrate with him. So that's awesome. And then we also had Avery. Avery is 9 years old. Some of you may know her parents, Russ and Rebecca. Russ is on staff here. But Avery's testimony, which she shared with us, was, she's growing up in a house where she's being discipled. She's hearing the gospel at home. And then, plugged in here, and she's also part of our Good News Club ministry at Philip Simmons Elementary. And she's hearing the gospel there. And then there's this day when all of a sudden the gospel she's hearing at home and here and at Good News Club, those dots start connecting. And she gets to a place where she says, I believe this. I want to pray and to receive Christ. And I thought, this is what we want. What we want is families who call King's Cross home, discipling their children at home, raising their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, partnering with us to do that. And we want to see them coming to faith and see the next generation stepping into living out the gospel, and to have adults who are searching, who are looking for answers, who are looking for something different, trying to find something that is not what the culture is offering, coming to faith for the first time as well. And so I'm pumped about how, I love big days. Big days are awesome, and there's so much energy, and praise God that there are over 700 people here. Yes and amen. Life change happens one story at a time. And so we want more and more and more people worshiping God, yes and amen. We also want more Anthonys and more Averys. And so I just thought it was great. We just praise God for what he's doing in our church and through the people of our church. That's it was so great. So I was pumped about that. I'm excited about this morning because we're starting this new series called Better. And what we're going to do, is work our way through this book in the New Testament. Hold on, sorry. And that's what I get for eating whoever brought the banana bread in the kitchen in between services. I try not to eat it. That's what I get. So if you're brand new, this is one of the things we really love to do at King's Cross is just walk through books of the Bible together on Sunday morning and do it slowly to hear what it is that God has to say to us and then see together how it is that it applies to our life. And so that's what we're going to do with Hebrews. I think it's going to be an incredibly helpful series for a lot of you. Hebrews, if you're not familiar with it, has one big, overarching, clear, unmistakable, unmissable theme, which is that Jesus is better. That's the point of the book. Jesus is better. 31 times the author, and we're not 100% sure who wrote it. There's some different theories on that. But 31 times the author uses the word better or greater or perfect or superior. So he talks about better things, having a better hope, a better covenant established on better promises. He talks about better sacrifices and longing for a better country, having a better possession, a better life, that God has promised his people better things and that the blood of Christ speaks a better word. Jesus is better. And it was a timely word for his original audience who's receiving the letter. Most of them were ethnic Jews. Early on, the church called this letter to the Hebrews. And we dropped the to the, we just call it Hebrews. But they're ethnic Jews who have come to a place where they believe that Jesus of Nazareth is their long-awaited Old Testament Messiah. And so what we would say is that they have become Christians, but they wouldn't have understood themselves as having converted to anything new at all. They believed that Jesus was the one, like everything that Judaism had taught, everything it had pointed them to and prophesied about, all the way back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and Noah and Isaiah, all of it had pointed them to Jesus. And so they had started following him, and then things got hard. They're under severe persecution. Some of their friends who had been along for the journey had started walking away and going back to the old ways of doing things. They had family that didn't understand, that didn't believe. They really liked the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy part of what Jesus taught. But living out the holiness part, living out the missional part, was way harder than what they thought it was going to be. They had originally thought and got enthusiastic about the idea that the gospel was about forgiveness and being reconciled to God and inheriting eternal life. And then people started talking about how the gospel impacts your marriage and how you run your business and how you handle your money and how you raise your kids and how you treat your neighbors. Like, it was just a lot. And some of them are thinking of walking away. Some of you know how that feels. Some of you, you thought, hey, coming to faith is going to be the hard part. But then it turns out living out faith is the hard part. You figured, once you get to a place where you believe, everything is going to be up and to the right after that, right? You meet Mr. or Mrs. Wright and you live happily ever after. And you raise perfectly polite Rhodes Scholar kids, and temptation is the thing of the past. You just don't struggle anymore with things now that you love Jesus. That hasn't happened. If anything, it seems like things have gotten harder. So some of you struggle. And some of you wonder, like, is this worth it? Can we just, like, redeem Sundays in the name of mimosas and brunch and just go back to the way things used to be? The writer of Hebrews is speaking into that. Okay, he understands how you feel, and he's saying, don't quit. Jesus is better. Don't give up. Keep going. He's saying, look, I know that's how you feel. I understand that you feel like quitting sometimes, and maybe you feel lost or hopeless, and you feel like maybe it's not worth it. It is worth it. We can't trust our feelings anyway, right? There's a TED Talk, and it's a little older, but you can still find it out there. There's a TED Talk by a woman named Catherine Schulz, and it's all about being wrong. And in the TED Talk, she asks the audience, what does it feel like to be wrong? And people start popcorning answers to, one person says dreadful, and
another kind of just raises up a thumbs down, and someone else says embarrassing, and she says, hey, those are all good answers, and thank you for that, but you're all wrong. That's not how it feels to be wrong. What you're describing is how it feels to know you're wrong. But being wrong feels exactly the same as being right. You can't trust your feelings on things. And the writer of Hebrews knows how you feel. He sees the struggle, the chaos and the confusion, the weariness of trying to follow Jesus, the pain that you might be walking through, the boredom that you have with this kind of whole routine that you've gotten into with Sundays, maybe the doubt that you have. He understands how you feel spiritually, and he looks into that. He looks into where you are, and he says, there's something better. There's someone better. Let's look at it together. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Next week, we're going to dive more into this idea of Jesus being better than angels, but we're going to be in the book for a while. So here, as we start out, I just want to give you one biblical truth to take away as we kind of kickstart our study. One biblical truth in one sentence, and then what I want to do with our time is we'll chunk it up into three parts. So here's the sentence. Jesus is God's final word because of who he is and what he's done. We'll leave that there for those of you who take notes. You catch up a little bit. Jesus is God's final word because of who he is and what he's done. So one sentence, three parts. Here's part one. Jesus is God's final word. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And there's a play on words there in the Greek. The first three words of the letter, the way it opens is, polymeros kai polytropos. And polymeros is this idea that God has spoken to us, he has communicated to us in pieces, in parts, kind of we heard a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit there, but now we have the whole. And polytropos is the idea that he's done it in a variety of ways. And so if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you think about how is it that God spoke to people, revealed himself to people. Man, it's all over the place. So sometimes he speaks through dreams and visions. Sometimes he sends angels to speak on his behalf. Sometimes he speaks audibly to people. And one time he wrote on a wall with like an invisible finger. He speaks through pillars of cloud and fire, through prophets. Once he spoke to a donkey. And so what the writer's saying is, hey, we used to hear from God in all these different ways and in these kind of little pieces, but now in these last days, in the eschatal, the end times, this final stage of human history, now he has spoken, and it's perfect tense, it's a completed, definite past action. It is over. It's final. He has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's final word. This is why we reject Islam's claim that the prophet Muhammad has the final word from God. And the Mormons claim that Joseph Smith received the final revelation from God. Or the Buddhists claim that there is no God, but that enlightenment comes from within. No, Jesus is God's final word. And I know some of you may say, well, I mean, this book, Hebrews, that we're just starting to study, that was written after Jesus ascended. Yes, but the apostles are writing as witnesses to what Jesus did, not as those who have received something new from God. Jesus is God's final word. And sometimes people will push back on that and they'll say, well, my issue really there is final, the word final, because Christians kind of pick and choose which part of God's word they want to apply. Well, that's not true. Well, maybe true for some people who claim to be Christians, but it's not the Christian outlook on God's word. God's word is absolutely authoritative over every sphere of his people's lives. Now, what Jesus does do is he tells us that some of God's word has been fulfilled in him. So some of the Old Testament, he says, has been fulfilled. So for example, we no longer participate in the sacrificial system. And Hebrews is actually going to talk to us about this a little later on in the book. But what Hebrews is going to say is that Jesus offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice. He was a greater high priest, and he has a more perfect temple. The sacrificial system has been fulfilled. We no longer abide by the ceremonial law. You can't eat this, touch that, wear that. And what the scripture teaches, and Hebrews will get into this too a little later on in the book, is that now what happens is we are cleansed. It's made possible for us to come near to God because we've been made clean on the inside, not but because of the way that we wash or what we eat or what we wear on the outside. We are no longer bound by the civil law. The civil law has been fulfilled. God had established Israel as a theocracy with God as its king to live in a specific place, the promised land, for a specific purpose. The nations were supposed to go there to learn about God by looking at Israel. Well, now Jesus establishes the church, and we submit to him as our risen and reigning king, and he sends us out, he scatters us out to the nations to tell them about God. So no, Christians are not free to pick and choose which part of God's word we obey. We obey Jesus as Savior and Lord because he is God's final word. And even that, I know sometimes people say, well, see, this is what you Christians do. You're slippery, and dudes like you have to do all these Bible gymnastics to say, oh, why all these and this and that. But no Christian believes all of God's word applies. I mean, obviously that's not true. And the big pushback usually people will do there, that their kind of go-to is, well, slavery. The Bible condones slavery, right? And it does. But not slavery the way we think of it. Because when I say the word slavery, what everybody in this room thinks about is the chattel slavery associated with the African transatlantic slave trade, which is not what the Bible's talking about. One quick example, 1 Timothy 1:10 and Deuteronomy 24:7, so New Testament and Old Testament, specifically forbid kidnapping someone to make them your slave. So not talking about that. It's much more like the Bible's idea of the way that they use that word slavery. It's much closer to what we might call bankruptcy. So what happened was you would accumulate so much debt that you couldn't pay your debts, and then you would become someone's indentured servant, their slave, until you worked off the debt and your debt was satisfied. But even then, even in that type of slavery, there's all these laws. So for example, Exodus 21:27 said that if you knocked out your slave's tooth, they got to go free. There's no physical abuse. In Deuteronomy 23:15, it says, if a runaway slave comes to you, like you're just at home and you get a knock on the door and it's this runaway slave looking for shelter, you're forbidden under the law to return them to their master. Because in the law, in God's law, the slave gets the benefit of the doubt. Well, if they're running away, there must be a reason. Something must be going on. Otherwise, they would want to fulfill their debt. And this is the big one, no one was allowed to be a slave for any reason longer than 7 years. So every 7 years, your debts are forgiven, and you go free. So, no, it's not interpretive tricks. It's not Bible gymnastics. It's not Christians picking and choosing. It's the whole Bible, not just one word in one verse. It's the whole Bible that is the authoritative final word from God about who he is, about how to be reconciled to him by grace through faith, and then how to live out the rest of your life in response to the reconciliation that you have received. And all of it, every word and every paragraph and every book in both testaments, all of it is to be interpreted and understood and applied through the person and work of Jesus, God's final word. Second part, because of who he is. Jesus, God's final word because of who he is. We pick up where we left off in the middle of verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So because of who he is, okay, well, who is he? Well, first, he's the heir of all things. That means everything in the future is his. He's the point. He's the purpose for it all. He's the telos, the end. He's the locus of meaning for everything that is or everything that was or everything that ever will be is him. He's why it's happening. Think about a bride on her wedding day. She's the reason that there's flowers sprinkled on the aisle and the doors are being flung open and the music that's playing changes and everybody in the congregation rises. And this is what God is doing. Everything that he has prepared, everything that is unfolding, everything that was prophesied about, promised, pointed to, prepared for us, it was all for Jesus. He's the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So not only is he the end, he's also the beginning of all things. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 said it this way, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's the end and the beginning of all things. He is, the writer continues, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Think about the radiance of the sun. You know, what you and I think of as the sun is not the sun, it's the radiance from the sun. Right? It's the light that's coming off the sun. The sun itself is a ball of burning plasma sustained by ongoing fusion of hydrogen ions. It is essentially a self-perpetuating nuclear fusion reaction that at its core, scientists estimate is about 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. If you look at the sun for as little as 100 seconds, you can have permanent blindness. If somehow you were able to be transported instantly to the surface of the sun, you would be vaporized. You wouldn't even know that you had been there. And yet, its radiance, its light, makes life possible. That's Jesus. And the Old Testament is basically God doing everything that he can to get us as close as possible to his presence without us being instantly vaporized by his holiness and perfection. And Jesus, God the Son, incarnates, and he doesn't just teach us about God, he is God. The exact imprint of his nature. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He is the radiance that makes life possible. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The CSB translates it, by his powerful word. This is mind-blowing. Think about just the size of the universe. is a little thought experiment. If you imagine the earth is the size of a grain of sand, one grain of sand, the sun is about the size of a billiard ball, like a pool ball. And then the solar system that we're in, from the sun to Pluto, right? My very excellent mother just fed us 9 pickles. No, not fed. What? Served. Three services, harder, right? Just served us 9 pickles, right? That solar system is 4 football fields laid end to end if the earth is the size of a grain of sand. If you take that whole 4 football field long solar system and you compress it down into a grain of sand, our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 31 miles wide. And if you take that whole 31-mile-wide galaxy and you compress it down into a grain of sand, the known universe is the size of the Empire State Building. And that's just what we know, and it's expanding. Jesus holds it together by his powerful word. So here's a thought. Is that someone you negotiate with? Elizabeth Elliot, there's a quote attributed to her reflecting on this idea of Jesus upholding the universe by his powerful word. And she said, "Is that the kind of person you invite into your life to be your personal assistant?" The Anglican bishop and theologian N.T. Wright said it this way, quote, "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself has walked into our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a total nonsense. Most people," he concludes, "most people unable to cope with either of those two things are condemned to live in the shallow world in between." Jesus is God's final word because of who he is and because of what he's done. His final word because of who he is and what he's done. Pick back up the second part of verse 3. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand." There's that idea of finality again, sitting down, and things are done. "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." What he has done. And making purification for sins is one thing he's done. The Apostle John wrote his gospel account of Jesus' life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he wraps up his gospel, the very last verse, John 21:25. He says, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written." But here, in the second half of one verse in Hebrews 1:3b, what's noted is that he made purification for sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. So in a few weeks, we're going to get to Hebrews 10. We're going to read this in verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What could possibly give us the confidence to approach the burning plasma nuclear fusion reaction of God's holiness? I mean, what could possibly open a way for the impure and the defiled to enter into the presence of perfection? Who could possibly serve as the great priest, not over a copy of the heavenly places, which is what God said the temple was, but over the actual house of the living God? Jesus making purification for sins makes that possible. So now, you can draw near to God without fear. You can draw near with a true heart, not one that's divided between the world and Him, as if one might be, you know, you're kind of still on the fence. No, no, no. And you have full assurance of faith. You don't have to wonder, am I okay? Have I done enough? What if? No, you can know I have been reconciled and forgiven. I have inherited eternal life. I have been declared righteous because Jesus stepped into my place and did what I could not do for myself. The Old Testament law, it basically has two ideas in it, if you kind of boil it down. One idea is this idea of cleanliness, of purification, of preparation for worship, to go make sacrifices or meet the priest, have him make sacrifices on your behalf. There is this idea of ritual cleanliness spiritually that you can be a participant in the covenant family of God. The other idea in the law is all of the sacrifices that you're required to give because you're not that. And Jesus takes care of them both. He makes a way for you to be declared clean, spiritually clean. You understand that, like, for one thing to become clean, something else by definition has to become dirty. Right? You clean the dishes in your sink and your little Scotch-Brite scrub pad now is dirty. But you wash the car in the driveway, your car's clean, the driveway's dirty. You take a shower, now you're clean, but the water running down the drain is dirty. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, like this awe-inspiring, worship-inducing, humbling, wonderful reality is that Jesus stepped into your world and became filthy with your sin, that you might be made clean. God the Father, 2 Corinthians 5, made him to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the cleanliness part. It's fulfilled. And he also pays the price God demands for your sin. Because when something is broken, when something's damaged, somebody has to pay. Right? Somebody's got to pay. You wreck your car, it's you or Allstate. Somebody's got to pay. Right? If you're in the store and you knock something over and it shatters, either you're paying or the store's absorbing the cost of it. Right? This is just, we understand this. Somebody has to pay. And the same thing is true with sin. So there's a day coming where you and I are going to stand before God to give an account. And somebody's got to pay. And it's either going to be you, or Jesus is going to step up and say, Father, I've already paid for this one. It's covered. Like, I just think until you wrestle with the infinite immensity of what Jesus has done, you're always going to struggle to understand, like, why is worship joyful to people? Why is people just singing and, like, they're so happy and raising their hands? It's weird. You're going to struggle to understand, how is it that obedience is fulfilling, not restraining? How is it possible that serving can be so life-giving, that generosity can be so natural, that peace can be so abiding, regardless of what the circumstances of the world may be? How is it that, why are people excited about evangelism? Like, that's how is it that humility is uplifting? Like, until you understand what it is that He's done, you're going to struggle to believe that He's better. And that's why this series is going to be so transformational for some of you. Because for the first time, you're going to see and understand and believe that Jesus is better. And that begins by seeing and understanding and believing that he is God's final word because of who he is and because of what he's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that you have spoken to us so clearly through your Son. We don't have to wonder what you're like. We know because he's the exact imprint of your nature. We don't have to wonder what you think or what you want from us because you've told us through him. Would you help us to be people who delight in who he is and what he has done, and we feel a sense of urgency to tell people who are close to us but far from you. Would you help us to be that type of church that continually lifts him up, that our community and the nations might behold the radiance of your glory through him. Would you make much of him in our lives, in our worship, in these moments? It's in his name we pray. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.